to look at a text that, I want to look at a text that is in itself is negative because it's a warning, but I believe that as we ponder it, there are some very inspirational and challenging realities that go with this meditation and can inspire us to get a lot out of a communion service, but also to live out the pieces and parts of a communion and what it stands for. Hebrews chapter 10, I would like to start reading at verse 19, and I'll read to verse 31. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who had trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The book of Hebrews, probably more than any other book, spends time teaching and explaining the difference between the Old Testament era or the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament era, New Testament covenant. And you have some of that theme being played out here in chapter 10. If I would have started with verse 1, you would see a number of points, discussions, actual conversations between God and Jesus as they discussed how the old covenant, with all its goodness and righteousness, because it was ordained of God for people to do, was falling short. And the people had their, I think we could say their frustrations, because you go, I'm not that fond of a butcher, but you go do these sacrifices, and they would walk away knowing that they had done for their sins what they could, but they had the hollow feeling of knowing that it wasn't over yet. And there they hung in the old covenant. And they looked for Shiloh to appear. They looked for the Messiah. They looked for the final evening sacrifice that would come. And they watched and they watched, and some died never seeing it, but still had the faith that it was going to come. And then the Son says to the Father, if you make me a body, I'll go be the sacrifice. Now, scriptures teach us that that all was in place before let there be light ever happened. But it's amazing. Here's the new covenant. And Jesus has provided, verse 20, a new and living way. And today we rejoice in that. It's a beautiful thing. Hebrews 8:6, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Why is it better? It's the best because now the sin issue is completely dealt with. Now when a man doesn't put his blood on the doorpost, but he puts it on his heart, the sins are taken away and God remembers them no more. The sin issue is dealt with once and for all. And since sin is the world's biggest problem, then Jesus is the world's best solution. It's way too simple. It's so simple that our intellectual minds grow numb with it and just kind of get tired of the subject. Oh, we would never say that, but that is evidenced by how we throw our focus and energy into other things and let the best and the greatest and become the commonplace or the almost disappear. And it's a challenge for us to keep our delight, our wonder. Stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, and tomorrow I must get my corn chopped. Isn't life strange? Well, that's what happens. And we are called back again and again to look. That's why we have this service, so that we will compel ourselves to go back and lay all those other things down and say, He died for me. The blood is my cleansing. It's the new covenant. Well, what I read to you says that there are three things that guide our life with the new covenant. Number one, verse 22, we are to draw near with a full heart. Did you know that, okay, Tim talked about this in the baptismal choice. Did you know that you can draw near only when you decide to? Nobody is really bumped near God. Well, yes, there's events that happen that make us think about it. The World Trade Center, two planes fly in and they drop, and the nation starts to think about God in a way they haven't before. Yes, they were bumped toward God. But for the most part, the only way you and I ever get close to God is if we take the steps ourselves. And we decide, and we discipline ourselves, and we hear the call, and we say, Yes, Lord, and then we stay close. So I need to emphasize that this drawing near is a personal act of the will. Even coming today, you're only here because you decided to. I did not send out the posse to round you up. You came because it was announced, and we believe on some level that you are here because you wanted to. Now, I know that it's possible to come for the wrong reasons. You want to check a box, or you want the rest of the Fourth Avenue people to think you're a good person because you came and take communion. We're capable of all those things, but I just want you to focus for a moment of how personal choice brings us close, and we can never lose sight of that fact. To draw near is actually a privilege. Did you know that in the Old Testament, at the Holy of Holies, at the mercy seat of God, there was a room, and there was a veil that stood around that room that man, first of all, would have a hard time getting through, and second of all, he didn't really want to because it was blocked. And there were men that came up to that ark and touched it and dropped over dead. Think of the story of Uzzah. They were supposed to be carrying it, but it was on the cart, and it was going to topple off, and he tried to save it, and he killed himself because he drew near, and he wasn't supposed to. And you think of King Uzziah, old, arrogant king. I think he was old. He was already king for 55 years. But they tried to stop him from going into the holies, the priest did, and he said, I'm the king, I'll go in. And he came out as white as snow, a leper. He went past the veil, and he wasn't supposed to. And this is the old covenant, where their holiness was and their mercy was, and we couldn't quite get there. And one day Jesus died on the cross, and that barrier fell to pieces right in front of the priest's eyes, I believe. And he wondered what was going to happen next. And the only thing that needed to happen next was for the priest to just walk through what used to be and touch what used to be untouchable. And that's the new covenant. And we are to draw near. It's our privilege to draw near. You can go close to the mercy seat, and it's safe. It's where we belong. And it's so better than the old covenant. We draw near. Hold fast to the professing of your faith, verse 23. This is a word picture that you grip. That holding fast is a picture of someone who is grabbing a hold with all their might. Maybe it's a wing walker. He's out there on the plane, wing, grabbing a hold of the strut. Now, maybe he has a safety harness, but he's not sure if it's going to hold, and he's hanging on. Or maybe it's the mountain climber, and he's decided to climb the old stone face without ropes, and he's just the human fly up there, and he's going up across, and this is his only hope, right here in his fingertips, and he's hanging on. I know a man that told me that whenever he gets sleepy, he sticks a $20 bill out the window, and he hangs on to it, and he knows that as long as he hangs on, if he doesn't fall asleep, he can hang on. He told me that for a while he was in VS, and he had to drop back to a nickel. But there he was, just hanging on to that thing. You get that picture? Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith. It's a word picture. The Bible tells us of the Christian's attitude toward the new covenant. This will focus your life. That man climbing up that side of the mountain is not thinking about what President Trump is up to next. It doesn't matter. It can't help him a lick to get up that stone mountain. And there's a zillion other things that fit in that box. You just don't worry about them, because what you really need to focus on is hanging on. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And number three is that you consider other people to bring them into the same close, tight relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Now, provoking is normally a negative term. I grew up with a family of boys, and we knew how to bring out the worst in each other. And our parents would say, stop provoking each other. That is all in a negative light. You can do the same thing in a positive brotherhood way, where you motivate people by your own walk with Christ. You motivate people to say, I think I ought to do the same thing. And that's the call, and it's a high one. The big word for it is edify. You build them up by the behavior of your own life. Follow me as I follow Christ is what Paul said. And we don't want to be proud, and we don't want to be arrogant, but let's at least be authentic. I'll do it. And it's a real thing to listen to testimonies where people are struggling. Well, I'm struggling in my relationship with God. And if we never had them, we'd start to wonder if life is real around this place. But there is nothing wrong with a testimony that comes from the heart that I am following the Lord with all of my heart and I'm loving it. And that's my testimony. Is that within our reach? We're certainly called to it. It's not the impossible dream. It's what we're called to follow Jesus with all of our might and to love doing it so much that it sort of motivates the man or the sister beside us to do the same thing. And this is what the Bible calls us to in light of the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. So that's the overview. We get to the text I want to focus on is sort of at the other end of the spectrum, moving down to verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Did you know that it is actually possible to have a bad attitude toward what Jesus did? It is humanly possible. And when I say bad, of course, there's a whole spectrum of bad attitudes. This is not talking so much about a fiery bitterness or a fiery pushing against. God, you left me down and, one man said, I hate God. No, it was a woman. She had gone through some hard things, and one day in conversation, she just blurted out, I hate God. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the man that is driving down the road, drinking out of a water bottle, and he just opens the window when it's empty and goes, shoom, throws it out, and the semi behind it just drives it flat, and he doesn't care. That's different than bitterness. That's called carelessness. That's called nonchalant. That's called indifferent. And the warning of this passage, when you're called to this high calling with the new covenant, is, now, brothers and sisters, don't be indifferent about it. Who cares? Whatever. Trot it under. Smash. It goes under the truck and it's done. Flat garbage. Don't do it. Count it unholy. Count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. There's a phrase in there that says the one that cleaned you up. Unholy here does not mean impure or garbage or filthy. It actually means unholy as in the Greek dictionary says, common, low value, the dynamic opposite of integral. You know that in this building there are integral things. You know that to make a car drive down the road, there's integral components. It's not your air conditioning. It's your steering wheel, your steering, it's the spindles, it's the lug nuts holding on. Lug nuts are terribly integral to you driving down the road. They fly off, your wheel comes off, okay? And the Bible is saying here, please, brothers and sisters, think about the possibility that you could care less if your car had lug nuts on the wheels or not. Okay, that's too common. But it's when I say unholy thing, it's to treat it as common, not necessary. And I think if we use just the tiniest bit of imagination, you can look at our own lives and we can see where the blood of Jesus, yes, if you call attention to it in my life, I will reckon that it is something, but of my own volition, I am the one that says, so what? The air conditioning doesn't work, okay? And we do it mostly by putting our eggs in another basket, by putting our affection somewhere else, by putting something is more important. I just don't get this done because this. And here is the call to count. The word count means to esteem or value. It means to compute. Maybe a common way to say it would be to do the math. You work through this thing in your mind and you come up with a value of 1.2 when it technically ought to be 1,200. Okay, you've done the math wrong and you come up with a low value. This is the same word that is used over in Hebrews 11 where Moses is wrestling between should he stay an Egyptian and be the powerful leader or shall he just lay that all down and he should do the math and he'll go over and be with the people of God. And the Bible says that he counted it greater riches when he had done the math, whatever math that was, when he had worked it through in his mind, he said, I'll be with the people of God and I'll let everything in Egypt go. And it's a gold standard today of what it means to deny yourself, to deny the world, and just be on God's side with the people of God. And here it's saying that when we do the math and we come up with something trivial, that is the blood of Jesus, something average, nothing special, that we are in trouble. It means that we have two problems. You see, when I begin to devalue or count down or mess up the math, whichever way you want to say it, the blood of the covenant, and it is not the premier thing, it is not the primary thing, my life will express sin in two areas. And as I studied through this and came to this, this is probably where my heart wanted to stand still. Because what happens when we start to count the blood of Jesus as trivial, average, or nothing special? We begin to sin in two ways. Number one, we do not become the servant of the covenant. There is no way to treat the blood of Jesus lightly and to be highly committed to the kingdom of heaven. The math doesn't work. It's one or the other. Do you remember the story that Jesus told? It was a parable about this pearl hunter, and he was collecting pearls, and he would go around and collect pearl. And one day he discovered that over there in that field, there is a pearl, and it's bigger. As a matter of fact, it's bigger than he knew any other pearl could ever be. And he looked at that, and he went home, and he said, I want that pearl. I want that pearl. What am I going to do to get that pearl? And the idea he came up with was that he would sell all the pearls he had and he would go buy that one with everything it was this or that. And he did it. And Jesus says, that's the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means to follow me. You realize that you got to sell out to buy out. And so he did. And this is the becoming the servant of the covenant. When I sell out to buy out. And the problem with treating the covenant, see, if the man looks at the pearl in the field and says, I value that to be a $10 pearl and I already have $100 pearls, he'll never become the servant of or the pursuit of that buying that field. And this is how it works in our lives. And so the sin that I am capable of when I devalue what Jesus has done and how it is the only thing in life, I begin to sin against that, I treat it as an unholy thing, and it brings on the wrath of God. So first of all, it's a mental thing where we do the math wrong, as it were, and then we don't pursue our lives selling out to buy out. But second of all, is another one that God actually gets very angry about. And this is the one that spoke to me the most, and that is the second sin is that not only do we not sell out for it, neither do we ask anything of it. Do you know? Okay, I don't know if it's our culture. I don't know if it's the bloodlines of our heritage. But we are generally known as people that commend ourselves for doing it by ourselves. We have, it's almost ingrown into us. Not quite, but almost. That if you can be... I don't know what to say, what illustration to use, but surely you can think of some where our brethren or our neighbors could help us, but we would never take that from them because it would be almost be a mark against us because we can't do it by ourselves. And this can trickle over into our Christian lives where we don't ask anything of grace or God and his power and what Jesus has done. Here we have this covenant, but we're still going to do it ourselves. Not long ago, I was talking to a brother, and he was going through an illness. I guess he was going through. I think he's better now. But he told me that for the longest time, he wasn't going to go to the doctor. He just didn't want to go down that road. He said, when you get to the doctor, they're bound to find something wrong, and then you have to go through this treatment protocol, and it's going to cost a lot of money. And he was just, his whole being was pushing it back. Finally, his illness got to the point where he needed help. So he went to the doctor. And the doctor evaluated him, said, oh, I know what's wrong with you. He gave him some medicine, and he's doing better. He said when the experience was over, there was something that really convicted him. And that was, not only did he not think he needed the doctor, but he says, for the longest time, I don't remember ever praying about it. And he said, I felt so convicted because, he said, right there was a moment where I needed the divine enablement of God, and I was too proud or too distracted or too something to ask of it. And this is where we start to count the covenant of Christ as a menial nothing. It's just the same as going to Sheets for gas, or it's the same as going to the hardware store to get the things we need. And the condemnation here, there's some verses in Hosea 7 where the Bible says that, verse 14, the Bible says that God has a great controversy. I don't think he uses that there, but that's what's going on with the people of Israel. And I just want to read to you what Jehovah evaluation of these people is, because I think it has a message for us today. Hosea 7, verse 14. I'll start with verse 13. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assemble themselves for corn and wine. They rebel against me. What is the Lord saying against the people of Israel? He's saying that even though he has redeemed them, they are going on with their own lives. And they're in their lives, they have issues. They have big things. And they lay upon their bed and they wail and they cry. What is the meaning of a person laying on their bed and wailing and crying? It's very simple. What they're doing is they are making noise to draw strength from somewhere. As far as I know, even the people that go in the corner and have a big cry, they're at least wailing to themselves because they're trying to find relief. And he says, but you haven't asked me. And I'm against you. And even though I redeemed you, you don't ask me. You don't, when you howl upon your bed, you don't cry unto me with their heart. And this can be such a challenge to us. Jesus said in John 16, as he's explaining how the Holy Spirit is going to come, he says, now the Spirit is going to come, and you ask the Father in my name so that you can receive. Hitherto, you have not asked anything. So ask so that you can receive. And this is one of the ways that we amp up, that we push up in value. See the pearl of great price is when we are humble enough to say, I have this need. Father, can you help? This is what Jesus, he would, through all this, Hebrews 2 says, so that he could be a brother to us. Hebrews chapter 2, about, it's near the end, maybe verse 14. And then he says he is going to be a succor to them that are tempted. And there he is. He's in place. And the call comes to us now. I have redeemed you. Will you howl to me when you howl upon your bed? So ask that you might receive. This poor attitude, this bad attitude will play out in a despite, he goes on to say in verse 29, against the spirit of grace. That means to insult, to speak in cutting or demeaning tones, and it says to snort or to huff. You get the picture. It just act in dismissive ways, the dictionary goes on to say. To ignore. And you can do this to the Spirit by just simply saying, I will take care of this myself, even though we are the ones that have received the great pearl. So we're counting the blood of the covenant is what we're called to do this morning. And he begs us not to count this and do the math wrong and devalue it in some way. You see, when it comes down to it, when we talk about attitudes, everybody's got one. We often use the word as a negative one, but the truth is, when it comes to attitudes, everybody got one. Everybody has an attitude about how much it rained this summer. Everybody has an attitude about whether or not fall is a beautiful thing, or whether or not fall is, oh dear, it's the season before winter. Soon the snow is going to be here. Everybody has an attitude about it. Politics. You might have an attitude toward, I am interested. I want to know what's going on. I want to judge whether they're calling it right or not. That whole hearing thing, I've got something to say about that. I've got some feelings about that. Or you might have the attitude of, what hearing? And it's an attitude, okay? It's your feeling, your view, whatever. Taxes. You can even have an attitude. We all have attitudes about our communion service. Yesterday I was talking with my nephew, and he said in their congregation, they are responsible to tell their bishop where they're going to take communion this season. And he said, if you don't come forward and say, I want to do it here, I can't be here, so I'm going over to this church, then that's held against you and your membership until you fix the problem. Oh, well, that's a lot higher than I guess we've ever made it in these churches. But you know what? What is my attitude toward communion? Just see if we can answer that question a little bit. Does it count? Is it just a water bottle? If we get it done, we don't. We get it done. If we don't, we don't. If we do, we do. Got that done. Don't tread under the foot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. Our attitude toward the covenant matters much. It matters to God and how he will deal with us. That's what the scripture is saying. And it matters to us and how we order our lives. So let's just talk about this counting the blood of the covenant in a proper thing. Okay, the warning is there, don't treat it light. So let's just talk for a little bit yet about what it means to count the cost, not the cost, but to count the blood of the covenant, not as a holy thing, but as a precious thing, an unholy thing, but as a holy thing, a precious thing. First of all, I think it's important that we remember our estate before Jesus died for us. Last summer, not this past summer, but a year ago, there was a young family, I know them well, that they're farmers, and the dad came out of the barn after chores, and he saw something that made his blood run cold. As he came out of the barn, off to the side, there was two little boys, a 4 and a 6-year-old, and they were about 40 feet up the side of the silo. While he was doing chores, they were climbing silos. And I don't know what you would do if you were the dad in those moments, but I'm pretty sure the entire lot of us would get an adrenaline kick in that moment. And he dashed over there, and he scurried up that silo as fast as he could, just 100 visions of little boys falling to their death all pulsing through his mind. But he got up there and he got behind him, and he started talking to them. He said, boys, we need to go down. I'll go down with you. And so he just kept the little one here, and the bigger one was above the little one, and he just step over step. He brought them down, brought them down, brought them down, got them on the ground. All's well. But by that time, his wife was there, and she was sobbing like a child. He said his knees were shaking so bad he couldn't even stand up anymore. He just went over and flopped down in the grass. And I'd like to ask you something now, thinking about that picture. Why was the mom crying after everybody was on the ground? Why were the dad's knees shaking after they're all safe on the ground? You can figure this out. It's because the memory of what almost happened was still right here. And do you know what else? It'll be a long time before that dad or mom, they won't think of it all the time, but again and again, they'll remember that day. And they will remember with keen memory the horror of that moment. Do you know how to count the blood of the covenant as a valuable thing? Let's talk about Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember, it probably doesn't feel the same as little boys up on a silo with nobody to take care of them, but it's way more serious than that. the nasty reality is if those boys would have fallen to their death, they'd have been safe in the arms of Jesus. But if a grown man falls and he has treated the covenant as a light thing, something a lot worse is going to happen. That's what makes this warning so incredible. Colossians 1:21, and to you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. People without Christ have a war in their mind that just goes on and on. It needles in them, it niggles at them, and there's events that shake them, and they wonder what they can do about it. Count the blood of the covenant as a holy thing, and all is well. 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a list of things that the Christian is supposed to grow in. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And what happens is there's a sense in which when I start to count this blood of the covenant as a so what thing, my growth stops. And it will be self-defining for us. Number two, we count the cost. Okay, we remember what we were, but we also count the cost. And it's part of what we're doing this morning of Jesus to bring us salvation. Turn now to Isaiah 53. You know these verses. Many of you know at least portions of this by memory. But we're talking about how I can make this a valuable thing, not just a trite. So we look at what Jesus went through so that I can have eternal life, so that the veil is torn down and I can come into the mercy seat and it's safe. Verse 3, he, that's Jesus, is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Could keep on reading. But do you see the picture? This is a summary of what happened at Gethsemane, what happened at Calvary, what happened in Pilate's hall, the events, and you read them or you listen to them, and you just, the longer you listen to it, the more that you, okay, if you just look at it as a bad man coming to judgment, it's just another story. But when you stop and you acknowledge that this is not a bad man being brought to justice, it is a perfect and righteous man submitting to death on the cross for me. That changes the whole story. Look at the price of Christ's sacrifice for me. He was despised and rejected. Do you remember from district meetings a year ago when Brother Esch talked about how powerful social rejection is and how it dominated his life before he had grown in Christ? I remember that too. Jesus went through something far worse, much more rejected. Everybody rejected him. As he stood in the garden, here comes one of his own friends leading the betrayal, leading the rejection. There he is. Get him. This is his friend. Somebody he had spent a lot of time with. Rejected. He carried grief that wasn't his. It was my grief, our grief. Verse 3. He received wounds for sins that were not his. They were my sins, your sins, our sins, the whole world's sins. He was cut off. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. And everybody, the Bible says, forsook him. And there he stood in Pilate's hall with nobody. No rich lawyer. He could have afforded the best. Actually, he was smarter than the best anyway. But that's not what the case was about. He was submitting. Not my will, but thine be done. And that was not a prayer that ended when he got up off his knees in Gethsemane. It was the turning point again for Christ. And he marched forward. And from that place on, the Bible portrays Jesus as a man in control of his emotions. He was at peace and he was at rest. There is the one moment where he cried out, "Ah, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there's a lot of explanations of what was going on there. To me, the simplest is the best, and that is his flesh was doing some talking. I don't know if that's the correct one, but it's the one that I believe. Philippians 2, Jesus went from glory to the cross for me. What are the comforts that Jesus gave up to become the Savior? Well, all of them. Was anybody chilly this morning when they got out of bed? Your furnace didn't just kick in? Ooh, you walk around and shiver a little bit. Well, that's nothing. That's absolutely nothing toward what Jesus gave up just to come here from heaven. And there he is. And we remember all these things. We're trying to give the covenant. We're doing the math and coming out with a place of high value for the covenant of Jesus. And this is one of the pieces. This is one of the factors in the equation. Number three, we count the value of grace to us. I read to you in John 1 how that Jesus is the light of the world and how that he has become flesh for us. And he was full of grace and truth, verse 14. But in verse 15 of John 1, John bare witness of him and cried, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Did you know that Jesus is grace? He is the embodiment of grace. This divine favor that is. Oh my, how do you explain the riches of eternal sovereign God and how that he can dispense them upon this world? And I don't exactly know how it all works, but as best as I understand grace, it's not like a bank account where if you pay out, then you can follow what is out. And there is actually a projection point of when the grace pot will be empty. But it is just full of grace and truth. And grace for grace. And you have this multiplication of divine favor that moves toward the human race, not because they've earned it, but because he chose to give it. But here it is. And today we're saying, what is the worth of a veilless holy of holies? What is the worth of the blood of the covenant? What is the worth? And we are saying, well, it's worth a lot because Jesus is grace and he gives grace. And today, whether you're the man with the affliction that forgot to pray, or whether it's any of us that get all wrapped up in our worlds and trying to fix what's wrong with them and never once bow our heads or our knees and say, "Lord, help." That's when you start to do the math and it becomes a precious covenant. When you realize that it's more than a pastime event, it is a lifestyle that we live in. And grace becomes the norm. Not always answering the way we wish to. At least it doesn't for me. Again and again, I say, "But Lord, what is the big picture?" Shh, follow me. I got this one. It doesn't always feel that way. But this is the way I do the calculations. It's going to be all way. I can trust Jesus. I can trust God. Romans 8 says you can trust the Lord because he gave his only begotten son. How shall he that offered up his only begotten son not freely give us all things? And you can trust Jehovah because of Calvary. And that stands, the cross is not just an instrument of death, but it is the testimony of a benevolent, merciful God for all ages. How do you know? Why, because there's a cross. That was my son on there for you. And grace for grace. Jesus gives grace by making divine arrangements. The salvation that we enjoy in him was his plan and his carrying out. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he makes divine arrangements in our daily pathway. I heard some testimonies of things of people that prayed and then They saw God working in it, and they are blessed by that. That's grace. And the covenant is incredibly valuable to me because I know that it is the transport of divine favor yet for me right now. And I say, this is really valuable. I can sell all my pearls for this one. It's also the divinely arrangement of our eternal life. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. Grace past, grace now, grace ahead. This is what makes the covenant precious. There is no other. Take your 401ks and do with them what you would like. They offer nothing as compared to what you can have in Jesus Christ and grace for now and grace for eternity, and all is well. I know that's so grandiose. You say, but how? I don't know. You won't be able to figure out the future with the promise of grace alone. And that's the secret. You don't have to figure out the future anymore. It's no longer an issue. It's safe. The mercy seat is open. Come and I will be with you. We value grace high when we accept it. We value grace high when we use it for a resource. To know that what I will face tomorrow, yet today, in a few years, are all things that I can say it's going to be taken care of because I have a covenant from Calvary. The blood is precious, and it's the only thing. And I wouldn't make such a big deal out of it if the Bible didn't warn against not making a big deal about it. That's still my motivation factor for telling you what I'm telling you this morning, because it's more than just trying to bring our minds together and elevate the grace and the salvation through Jesus Christ as a really important thing, and you ought to pay attention to it. I'm holding that up as against a biblical warning that it is possible for you and I to turn this thing cheap and just let our lives flow either beside or away from grace. And then the Bible answers and says, well, what do you think is going to happen to these people? He that despised the law under Moses died a human judgment and death. Okay? Under two or three witnesses, they would take that person and they could put him to death based on that. But in this new covenant, you're not going to get judged by the people we can collect around here. You will be falling into the hands of the living God. And that puts such a serious edge to this call that somehow as we break this bread and we drink of this cup and we remember our state, we remember what Jesus did, and we remember the grace that is here for us because of this, that it is never allowed to be a trite thing, but that we maintain this focus and this energy. It is grace or nothing, grace for all. I feel like after a while I'm elevating this thing so high your mind can't even contain it, and neither can my lips profess it. But let's just go back small again, and let's just talk yet about taking communion and how that factors into factoring the blood of the covenant. What are the little things that happen that say Dwayne cares about the covenant in this little service? I have about three to think about. First of all, there's preparations. Just like the old covenant, there was a Passover, you make preparations. What's under this towel didn't just show up here, even if you weren't here to see somebody put it there. Somebody went out and collected these things, and they didn't just start last evening. They started a while ago when they got pitchers and when they got cups and when they got platters, and then they went and got raw ingredients and they began to make bread. And probably it was a her, a she, and she fretted over if it's turning out all right. And she may have given some to her husband, said, does it taste okay? There's nothing wrong with that care. Look what we're doing. Okay? We care about this little ceremony. We mark the date on the calendar and say, brothers and sisters, this is when Fourth Avenue is having communion. And I know sometimes the bishop changes it and he turns your worlds upside down, and I'm sorry, past, present, and future, about that. Because it really does matter whether we can make room for this or whether we fit it in with all the other stuff in our lives. there's actually some value to that. But we planned this service. Earlier in the week, there was emails going back and forth. Who's doing what? Well, let me look here. Tell you what, why don't we get Tim to have that meditation? I guess the fall the bishop preaches. And Sonny, you may as well help me with the table here. I don't think you ever did that. But it's all little things we're doing because we want this service to count. This is not haphazard. This is not, well, let's get it over with. Now fall is done. We'll talk to you again in spring. Try and do it again. But we count the blood of the covenant. People, men sit down, and people sit down, and they read the story, and they consider Isaiah 53, and they read Psalm 22, and they read, and they go back in that story. Maybe you get a Bible story book out and read it to your children, and on that elementary level, you see things that you didn't see while you're reading your King James. And all these things are preparations, and they are done by a man or a woman who is counting the blood of the covenant as a holy thing. But we go one step farther in taking communion where we count the blood of the covenant. We invest in commitment. Listen, it is very possible. I grew up in a world, it wasn't happening in our churches, but I knew of churches around the conservative Mennonite community where people would take their radios and they would hand them to the neighbors for communion. Then they'd go get them Sunday afternoon and put them back in their vehicles. And even as a young child, I tried to figure out what in the world was going on there. Why do they do that? Well, I never did figure it out. Other than, after all these years, I've come to the place where I thought for a while that means that communion means a terrible lot to them. But now I'm not so sure. I think it means a terrible little to them. To see them go to those exercises. Listen. One of the ways we count the blood of the covenant as precious and holy is when we come and we break this bread among each other and we drink of this cup together, we carry out of here a zeal and a commitment that the pearl is going to be the greatest pearl from here on out. And it's one of the ways. God does not want us. The reason the church has ordinances is so that we do not forget. And so in that our small minds, we can have word pictures and act. Physical ceremonies to pull us back to places we have trouble going without those props. And so maybe that means that the bishop has the most trouble of all because he has to do the most communions. I've wondered about that sometimes. Maybe I'm the most uncommitted around here, and that's why God elected for me to have to give it to so many people. It's just, your mind wanders. But we have to think about the commitment and the statements of faith that we are making in these moments. We state that we remember our need for salvation. We state for our consideration that God has supplied all our need through Jesus Christ our Lord. We state in our commitment to the covenant, I'm in. And it includes the church standards only because the church is a valid authority in the big picture of the covenant. And there are decisions made that are supposed to be helpful and protective and motivating, provoking unto love and good works. It channels us in the same course. But that's not all that we're committing to. We have the commandments of Jesus Christ to be our brother's keeper, to serve by love, to go out and to evangelize. And it's a full life that is expected of us. So full that for many of us, it pinches what we could have been had we not bothered with the cross. That's life. And some people look at the rest of their world as what they can more accomplish because they're Christians. Some of us look at the world and say, there's a lot I'll just never get to because I'm in with the cross. And it's two different journeys. And we have to be good with the second if we're not going to count the covenant as an unholy thing. Well, may you consider these things. In a sense, I can't do the math for you. I can only behoove you to do the math in a spiritual, realistic way. And part of the evidence that you are doing the math is by this next little ordinance that we're going to do. We'll invite each of you to come forward that have made provisions. And we will break bread with you. And we will share the cup with you. And it will be your way of saying, I've done the math. And it's holy to me. It's valuable to me. It's who I am. It's where I'm going. It's what I want to be. Count on me. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. as we come to the actual practice of this ordinance. We want to see what the Bible says about it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of him, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, and saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. We go into the verses that Brother Sonny taught us out of on Wednesday evening, and thought about those words of unworthy and unworthily, and I still remember the difference he made between them, and I understand it, and it caused me to ponder within my heart, no, I will never be worthy, but I must answer the question of whether or not I'm unworthily partaking. But that's why we had counsel. We worked through that, and your statements are made, and so now we are here at the table. Do you know how much human beings kind of hope they get remembered in the life after they're gone? It's why you go to a cemetery and there's some pretty big stones. It's why in presidents' life they have these libraries that tell the story of their lives. And it's interesting to read the stories. But here we have the Christ calling for the simple gift of remembrance. Will you break bread in my name and remember me? He watches and he counts whether we do or don't, and what we are doing and not doing while we do it. Will you drink of the cup of the New Testament? You see, the bread focuses on the suffering, the brokenness of spirit and body that happened till he got to the cross. And then the cup focuses on the blood, his own life-giving blood. And there's a whole message that could be preached on the value of the blood. You thought about it already, I'm sure you did. But please remember. And as we remember, these things channel our lives in the days to come. And it's a very wonderful way to live as compared to the horror of the days when we were aliens in our minds. That's a different world. And so we are here to remember and, of course, to give thanks. Brother Ernest will serve the table. Brother Sonny will help me with the emblems. Let us continue to worship as we follow the directives of Jesus Christ. Take, eat. This is my body. This is my cup. Well, there is the ceremony, and that is the step. And now it's up to us to carry it forward in our minds and hearts that it was not just something we did. We also want to observe the ordinance of feet washing, which Jesus taught in the same night that he established communion. We'll have Brother Ernest in a little bit read the feet washing scripture and give any thoughts he would like to regarding that. But I believe the trustees are out preparing for that now, so why don't you lead us in singing, Brother Logan, until they get everything prepared.
John chapter 13. I'd like to read the first 17 verses and be reminded again of what Jesus taught us. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garment, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Thought about a lot of different things we could learn here. But thinking about our message this morning, thinking about grace, how was grace shown? Thought about the range of emotion that Jesus felt, must have felt, going into this event. It talks, first of all, about his love that he had for us, how much he loved us. It also says that he knew what was happening in Judas Iscariot's heart. He knew that Judas was thinking of doing something very evil. Now, we know it was for our redemption, but to trade someone's life for money, for something so temporal, something that was eternal, for something so temporal, and that Jesus knew that he had the choice. Everything was giving into his hands. That he had come from God, he was going back to God, but he had a choice to make right here, right now. Think about the emotion that Jesus was going through, and then the choice that he made. So I want to think about a little bit of that background that was in Jesus' life right at this moment. And we know he was human. We know he was God, but he really had a human side to him. And he was trying to sort through all of this and bear this burden in his mind. It says he loved them to the end. When is the end? When was the end? Was it just until supper was over? Till the feast of the Passover was over? Was it just until the feet washing ceremony he was about to show them was over, to how much he loved them, or to Gethsemane, or was it that he was going to love them to the cross, or when is the end? Jesus is still loving us today, and that's why he gave us some of these things to observe. He was loving us till the end of the world and beyond, on into eternity. Love.
Amen. Teach us and motivate us and remind us that we are our brother's keeper and we love them to the end. I was impressed with that thought. All right, we'll excuse you for feet washing. Sisters, your provisions are in the basement. I'm sure you have a good custom. I don't need to come and inspect it. You're excused, brothers. Come forward. There's provisions here. Form two lines and we'll wash one another's feet. What he did because he said, Thy will be done, and it ends with us crying out and saying, Help us to always remember that that's true of us too. Well, we're near the end of our meeting this morning, but it is customary to just open it up for testimonies, and I'd like to do that for a few moments this morning. Anything you would like to say about what the Lord is doing for you or some admonition for us, you are welcome. Brother Clyde.